Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe me, master?' 3,000 litres of olive oil,' he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 1,500. Then he asked the second, "And how much do you owe?" 30 tons of wheat," he replied. He told him, "Take your bill and make it 24. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing their way into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." This is the word of the Lord.
Let me pray. Jesus, you told this parable. You're the one who gave it to us. Lord, we pray now that by your Spirit, you would open our eyes to your truth, that we would hear your word to us this evening. Amen. So my first question is quite a simple one. What do you think makes a person spiritual? What do you think of when someone says, "Oh, they're a really spiritual person"? What do you think of? Perhaps you think of somebody who kind of says things which sound so deep. You don't really know what they mean, but they sound so deep. Or maybe it's like slightly mystical. You're always seeing them with tea lights and they keep dropping stones into water and it just seems really spiritual. Or in certain circles of the church, it's just that they seem to believe in crazy. So it seems to be the spiritual is believing the more and more crazy stuff. And so what is spiritual and how are we spiritual? Well, I want to suggest that from God's word tonight, we discover that being spiritual is about cold, hard logic. So for all of you people who are sort of people who like logic, Be encouraged. You have the key to being truly spiritual. So let's look at this a bit more closely as we look at this parable. Now, obviously, this is a parable that people often avoid. And you often hear about the Good Samaritan and the prodigal son and all that business, but not the shrewd steward. I discovered I preached on this 2 years ago in the morning. But anyway, that was only as I went to save my document in the special folder, I discovered there was already one there. But this is a fresh sermon. That's good. But the first thing you notice about this passage is that this parable is it doesn't work like some of the really famous ones we know, like the lost sheep. You know, so the lost sheep's easy. God's the shepherd, we're the sheep, and he runs after us. Brilliant. Prodigal son, God's the father, we're the lost son, the son who runs away, or the eldest son. Easy. But this doesn't kind of work so well, does it? Because in this, God is this rich man who kind of has a sneaking respect, as we're going to see, for a really dodgy manager. And we're meant to be like this dodgy, dishonest man. What's going on there? Well, abandon any idea of saying, right, who's the rich man and who's the steward? That's not how this parable works. And the clue to it is verse 8. So let's just look at verse 8 together. It's really unhelpfully on the fold of the page. The master, that's the rich man, commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly, that's the word wise in this translation, for the people of this world are more shrewd or wise in dealing with their own kind than other people of the light. So the first thing which highlights that we're not meant to sort of identify with these characters is the master commends the dishonest manager for his crafty dealings. And it reminds me of the time that soon after Samuel was born, Casey and I went off for a weekend. We sort of abandoned him with his grandmother. And we went to this really posh hotel. And when we came down the next morning, I purposely parked next to some really valuable cars. When we came down the next morning, two of our wheels had been stolen. And we heard that the week previously, a number of wheels had been stolen in the village. We'd heard the week previously, somebody with driving a VW Golf had all their wheels slashed. All ripped open, so they had to get new tyres, and a week later, the people came back and stole the wheels. And only a few people are laughing. You'll understand this parable. When you have that moment, you think, obviously, that's an awful thing, but it's really quite clever. So that's kind of how it works. That's what this master is saying, is you are a rascal, but you're quite smart. You've thought smartly. So that obviously we're not meant to identify with anyone when we have a master talking to his steward in that way. He's corrupt, but boy, is he smart. But secondly, because Jesus then in that verse says this, having the master commended him, he says this, for, this is Jesus explaining the parable, the people of this world, literally this age in the Greek, are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are people of the light. And then later on we say, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into the age to come dwellings. So we've got this age, the age to come, and both have people of their own kind. And Jesus is saying, the people of this age, this world, deal with their own kind more shrewdly than the Christians, the people of the age to come, deal with their kind. So Jesus' point is simply this. You've got two ages, this world and the one to come. You've got two sets of people, people who belong to this world, people of the darkness, and people who belong to the age to come, people of the light, those who put their trust in Jesus. And his point is simply this. Do you know, in some ways, people of this world are smarter in how they deal with one another than people of the age to come, than Christians are. So he's kind of saying, wake up. Right? You may be saved, you may be people of the light, but you're acting stupidly. You can learn something from those who belong to this world. So let's look at what we can learn. Let's look at this steward. We're going to look at, first of all, his problem. And we're going to think as we go through about how we can apply this. Jesus told his disciples, verse 1, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. I think the steward has two problems. The first problem is, one problem. He's forgotten who he is. He's forgotten who he is, right? I think his problem is he's forgotten that he is the manager for his master. And so because he's forgotten who he is, he's forgotten that he's a manager, he's a steward, he comes under the master, he's also forgotten whose possessions he held. He's been wasting them. That's the sign of it. He's been wasting them. If he remembered that he was the steward of the master, he'd have remembered that the possessions he has are in fact the master's, and he would be careful with dealing with them. But because he's forgotten that he is answerable to the master, he's as a result forgotten that these possessions aren't his and he's wasting them. And that's the first challenge for us. Have we forgotten who we are? That's God's word to you today. Have you forgotten who you are? Have you forgotten, first of all, that you're not the master of your own destiny, the captain of your soul? Have you forgotten that, in fact, you are a servant of the Most High God? Get this, your culture, our culture is telling us that I am the king of my life and that what I have is mine. And it's for me to do how I choose. But the reality is that we have a master, the Lord Jesus. And that should affect how we view the possessions that we hold. And here we mean, I think, more than just money. It's the word here is possessions. It includes housing, cars, phones, wallets, bank accounts. I think it also includes abilities, opportunities that we have, the education we might have. How do we view those things? In verse 12, it tells us this. If you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? Do we remember that everything we have is actually the Lord's? I wonder. Imagine if when the manager was confronted, by the steward was confronted by the master, and the steward says, no, you're right. How about, here's the deal. I'll give you 10% of all my possessions every year. Each year I'll give you 10%. That will do you, won't it, master? The master's going to say, no, they're all my possessions. What are you doing trying to palm me off with 10%? So how do I know whether I have remembered who I am, that I have a master, and that they are his possessions? Well, here's a real question. How wasteful are you? This is a question I've had to answer for myself. How wasteful are you? How wasteful are you with your money and your time and your possessions? Or ask this question. Let me think about the car I drive, the phone I own, the holiday I've booked, the house I live in. Why did I buy that one? Why not buy that one rather than perhaps a cheaper one? Or rather than having none at all? Do you know, it's one of the great principles of Christians, especially really coming out of the 19th century and the 18th century, holding up the ideal, the nobility of a simple lifestyle. Finding contentment in little things rather than constantly wanting more things was the mark of the Christian. It was the mark of not being wasteful. So here's some questions we might ask ourselves when we're buying things. And I think these are liberating questions. They will free us when we think of them and ask them. So when you're next going to think about getting something, buying something, here's a good question. When you're trying to work out whether you're being wasteful, do I need this? Do I need this? Do I need this thing? And a good way of testing that is the second question. Can I wait for it a bit longer? Do I really need to buy it now? Or would it be wise to give it some time This is the disaster of Amazon same-day delivery, isn't it? The fact that you can immediately think, oh, it'd be quite nice, and then within a moment, you'll have it done something whereby it will arrive at your house before the end of the day. Actually, maybe we should say no. I think I need that, but I'm going to give it a week and see if I still need it then. Third question, can I borrow it? I quite like the idea that at St. Pat's we had some sort of borrowing club where actually we knew that people said, I'm willing to share this. I understand it may not come back to me in the same condition as I gave it, but I'm willing to do that. I'm willing to take that risk because I want to be a borrowing church. Do I need those added extras? That's a really good question. Because you can always, you know, to be honest, an iPad is always better than this, right? I'm not the Samsung Galaxy Tab A 2016 edition is got lacking so many features of an iPad. But here's the question is, are the added features of the iPad actually worth the money I'm going to spend? I've always thought about buying a new car. We've only ever done that once, and they offer you the extras. And you think, well, compared to the 15, 20, 30,000 pounds I'm paying for the car, £1,000 for that is nothing. But if I was to say, here, I'm going to offer you this, is it worth £1,000? You say, no. Do you see, is actually the extra worth it? And so that comes up to the final question. Is there a cheaper option? Could I buy it secondhand? Anyway, there's some thoughts. Sometimes the questions will all be, yes, 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 go and buy it. That's great. Other times you think, no, I can hold off. Somebody was telling me about a conversation he's having with his wife about whether they get a new car or a second-hand car. I do understand that somebody has to buy new cars if there are to be second-hand cars, but they're talking about it, and it was going to be a saving of about £10,000. And he said, well, how do I help my wife to understand that may be a really good thing to do? I said, well, ask her. Tell her, if we get a second-hand car, she can have £8,000 to spend on whatever she likes. Think, wow, that would be amazing. Who wouldn't do that? And do you know what? It's just about being smart, isn't it? It's just about being smart with our money rather than wasting it. So that is the steward's problem. Here is the steward's discovery, verse 2. So the owner called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you cannot be manager any longer. I'm imagining that conversation was rather awkward. When the master he'd forgotten about finally calls him to give an account of what he's going to do. But the interesting thing here is in the story, there is a delay between that conversation and the man finally losing his job. It's probably because he still needs to go around and get all of the books sorted out to then present to the master. There's a delay between that meeting and actually losing his job. So actually at one level, that meeting must have been awful for the steward. But another level is, at least the meeting happened. And so the steward had some warning about what was coming. Better to have the meeting than just for the master to arrive and sack him. And this is really important to understand the logic of the parable. That means that for the steward now, the rest of his life falls into two parts. The time from the meeting with the master up to the point where he actually loses his job will be quite a brief time. And then the rest of his life after that, which is going to be very long. Understanding those two contrasts is huge. And also understanding that today is our meeting with the master. Today we are in his presence, hearing from him this parable. And today is our meeting with him. Our life after day falls into two parts. Up to the time when we lose our life, and then if we're a Christian, eternal life after that. Remember that, those two parts. So now let's look at the steward's logic. Or shrewdness or wisdom, that's what the word means in the Greek. So I think shrewdness is quite negative. It simply means wisdom. It just means he's smart, he's logical. And the key thing is he thinks long term. He doesn't panic. He realizes that he has time to change. And so he starts planning long term. Do you see that? First of all, he sees the future really clearly. I love this. His self-assessment form. The manager said to himself, what shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. He's understood what's happening. Now get this. I'm not strong enough to dig and I'm ashamed to beg. That is really good self-assessment, isn't it? So now he thinks, what am I going to do? He sees the future clearly and he uses what he has now to prepare for the future. That's a crucial thing. He uses what he still has in his control now, the master's possessions, to prepare for the future. And what does he do? He uses that money to help influential friends. This is a crucial feature because this is what Jesus says. It's really emphasized. He says, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed to eternal dwellings. So I want us to look at, well, what does it mean to see the logic of being spiritual? Well, it's simply this, and Jesus talks about it time and time again in so many parables. Since you believe in eternal life, focus on it, not on your temporary present. The steward was wise because he focused on his future after losing his job. We're wise when we focus on our future after losing our life. When you stand before Jesus and he says to me, I was thinking about this, I'm standing before Jesus and Jesus saying to David, me, you weren't very spiritual, David. If he says that, he won't mean that I didn't go on enough retreats, or I didn't use enough tea lights in prayer, or I didn't believe enough impossible things before breakfast. He will mean, David, you were stupid. You're an idiot. You were a fool. You believed in eternal life, but it didn't change your life. Being unspiritual means being stupid in the Christian life. See, the key difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is not that we do things very differently. In fact, many of the things we'll do in a similar way. But that we do things with a different time scale. We know which age we belong to. We live for the eternal and the enduring. We live, as Randy Alcorn says, for the line and not the dot. It's a fantastic imagery. It says that this life is the dot and eternal life is the line. Like some of you are saying that, I was doing this with a preaching class, looking at this passage, and they said, we sometimes see our life as this. So I was born, one step. I went to school, next step. I went to university, next step. I got a job as a teacher, next step. Then I went off to theological college. Then I did my curacy. Oh, I got married somewhere in the middle of that. I had children, you know, and then I'll get on, do a career. Then I'll retire, and then I'll go off to, I don't know, Jamaica and something else. And that's my life. And then I die. But actually what it is I was born, I went to school. I got a job. I got married. I went to theological college. I got my curacy. I got my next job. I retired. I went on holiday. I died. And then there's the rest of eternal life. Don't live for the dot, live for the line. That's the logic of being spiritual. And that will change our lives. It turns everything upside down. We've been thinking about the upside down kingdom. This is the central thing which turns everything upside down. Verse 15 says this. I'm breathless now. You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your heart. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight. It is the fact of eternal life which changes our whole value system about what is good and what is detestable. And so it treats money in a really negative way here. Why? Why does it call it evil in verse 11 and detestable in verse 15? Well, we know that it isn't money itself because in 1 Timothy 4, 4 to 5, it tells us that everything that is created is good if we use it for God. No, it's not the money which is the problem, but how we value it, that we treat it as our God, mammon, as it describes there. You cannot serve both God and money. So it is possible to have money without worshipping it, but only if we know that money has a huge force about it to grab our heart. I think actually when it says, you know, use this literally not worldly wealth, but unrighteous, evil wealth in verse 9, that's the Greek. And then it goes on to say that again. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling evil wealth, who will trust you with true riches? I think some of those true riches that God might then trust us with if we handle our evil wealth rightly, is that he may actually trust us with financial wealth again, but this time it's no longer evil because we're using it for his purposes. We're no longer worshipping it. So how do I know whether I have this upside down view? How do I know whether I'm actually smart and planning for eternal life or just living for this fading world? Well, here's some questions. Where are all my energies focused right now? Think about that. And then think about how long will those things last? So, you know, you're doing your A-levels, GCSEs and stuff like that. You're working really hard about it. Let's say you get really good grades. Let's say you go to a really good university. And what will be the outcome of all of that? Well, I guess, suppose you get a job, maybe earn some money, then die. Job done. Job over. Maybe you're in a career and you're working away. And you're thinking about your career all the time. Your career will come to an end. You'll retire like Dave's about to do. And that's it. You die. Where are all your energies focused right now? That's not a prophetic word, Dave, don't worry. Here's the thing. What are the deadlines that preoccupy you? What are the deadlines that preoccupy you? Are they temporary deadlines or are they eternal? When you drift off, now, what are you thinking about? What is it which is going on in your mind? Is it the things which will be all over at the end of the dot, or is it the line? What success are you aiming for, or what failure are you trying to avoid? I was thinking about this. One of my life's issues in life is, I was actually, this is slightly macabre, I was thinking actually, do you know what the good side of being diagnosed with cancer and being told you have a year to live? It would free me from the need to try and be successful. But then I thought, whether I live for another year, I know I'm odd, but whether I live for another year or another 50 years, all my success in this life will be temporary, if that's where I am thinking. It's the same issue whether it's 1 year or 50. I need to stop getting caught up in that. But the final thing is to say your money has a purpose. I was going to do a really good activity here, but I think we don't have time. So, sorry, William, you're let off the hook. Your money has a purpose. It says, use your money to win friends for you who will welcome you into eternal dwellings. Isn't that a great picture of being welcomed on the day of glory? Just imagine, you just died and you go to the day of glory and you walk in, you're a bit nervous. You go through the doors and they say, I'm going to use William here. I'm going to go really loud, James, so you might want to slow it down. William! Oh, William, welcome! And everyone's cheering, William coming in. I'm really excited. What a welcome. You were welcome like that. That's the point of this story. Just as the steward planned so that when he got beyond the day of sacking, he'd be welcomed by influential people, Jesus is saying, use everything you have, your time, your talents, your money, your possessions, to win a welcome in glory. That's what he means in verse 8. Why do we know this? Well, because he's saying, just as the servant looked to make sure that people of his kind, verse 8, would welcome him, so we as people of the light should aim to make sure that people of our kind, people of the light, other Christians, will welcome us into glory. So how will that happen? Well, by giving our money to win influential friends. But here's the twist. In the upside down kingdom, the influential are not the rich and the powerful. It is the poor and the marginalized, the outcast. We saw that, do you remember, in Martin's fantastic sermon earlier, where it talked about in chapter 14, don't give to those who can give back to you, give to those who can't, because then your reward in heaven will be great. He says that in, if you're looking for it, chapter 14, verses 12 through to 15. So for the steward, he wanted to be welcomed by the wealthy. For us, we use our money so that when we die, we'll be welcomed into glory by the poor, the marginalized, the weak members of our spiritual family. Now, you might say here, but what about all this focus on the poor in the church family? What about the wider poor? Well, elsewhere, the Bible does talk about the wider poor as being our neighbours. It's really helpful to understand the word neighbours, that we have to show love and care, generosity and compassion, not least because there is a chance that they will one day become a Christian and those who will welcome us on that great day of glory. In fact, actually, by sharing the gospel with someone, along with caring for all their temporary needs of this life, you are giving them the chance to also be welcomed into glory. That's a great gift to give. But that isn't Jesus' point here. Jesus' point here is that whereas we treat the poor outside the church as our neighbour, we treat the poor outcasts and the weak in the church as our family, as our brothers and sisters. If you like, there is a joy, there is a generosity in caring for those who are your neighbour. There is an obligation about caring for your family. Our attitude towards our brothers and sisters in need will betray whether we really are part of Jesus' family. So how might that work out practically? Well, obvious ways. Let's support Open Doors, helping persecuted Christians around the world. What do we think Jesus will say if we give up loads and loads of money towards things like Open Doors? When we see him, what do you think he's going to say? He's going to be so chuffed, isn't he? And just imagine that bloke who died because he was killed for his faith. And he welcomes you because your money helped his family. And he says, David, I finally get to meet you. Welcome. Isn't that be amazing? But also within our narrow church family. Actually, yes, caring for people's physical needs when we see our brothers and sisters here in St. Patrick's in need. But also other needs like loneliness, giving up our time, disability, physical, giving people lifts, disability of a mental and an educational way like we're doing with Worship Club. What a great thing to do. Also, people whose poverty is that they feel shame and disgrace. Am I willing to spend the possession of reputation on them? Those who lack the education or the influence to deal with all the forms that this world has, we give our time and our expertise to help them. We join a home group. Why? Because we want to engage with people at a level beyond just the Sunday so that we are there for them in the midweek. And we give our money. Remember, this is not just about money, but it is also about money. And here's the final encouragement before I finish. And it finishes with this. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with very much. Whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with very much. So if you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? Here's the point. I was going to finish with God trusts spiritual people, but I'm going to finish with this. God trusts logical people. People who use his possessions now for an eternal purpose. We've had a bit of the stick and the carrot today. We've had the stick that one day we will be answerable, but also the carrot, the thought of being welcomed into glory. But there is another incentive. If I want to bear fruit for Jesus now, if I want him to trust me with true riches, if I want my life to count for something, if I want to be trusted with real spiritual resources, I start by showing myself faithful with how I use my possessions. No, with how I use his possessions. Let's pray. Lord, even as I preach this, I know what a hypocrite I am, and what a comfortable lifestyle I have, how casual and wasteful I am with money and possessions. Lord, it's a hard word, but also it's a glorious word because there is healing in the hardness. Please, please open our eyes to see the treasure that you have stored up for us. So glorious that the things of this world would just seem like dross in comparison. Lord, we ask this in your name. Amen.